bring up in Job chapter 28. We'll come back to that because one of the songs we sung tonight was written by a fellow named Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was of a sort, if somebody born several hundred years before you can be such a thing, a hero to my father. And Isaac Watts has a treatise on how to gain wisdom. And my youngest brother, Perry, read that at my father's funeral because it was, in fact, step for step how he raised us. And so if you ever want to look up Isaac Watts and his book about how to learn something and how men should learn mankind, although he is in his day and time writing only to males, that would also sit well with what we're going to see here in Job 28. That was a freebie because I didn't know he was going to sing that particular song. But much of the wisdom literature concerns itself with us finding wisdom. Job is no different. In Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are flawless. They are like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times over. Recently, there was a study of over 6,000 disciples for all ages, all groups, 6,000 Christians in the United States. It's a pretty large study. Anytime you can get that large of a, you know, you're not just calling 10 or 15 people cold. You're picking out several thousand participants, 6,000 for this particular study. But what they were trying to ascertain is why Christians don't study God's word as much. And so the questions were all designed to answer that question, and they told all the participants that up front. We're looking for the largest reasons why disciples, Christians, believers, followers of Jesus do not study the Bible as much as they otherwise might. Anybody want to take a guess at the four chief reasons that were listed as answers in the survey? Oddly enough, that's not one of them. But yeah, if people were being honest, I've heard hundreds of sermons. I don't need to hear one more. Time. I don't have enough time was the number one reason. I don't have enough time. It's such a labor-intensive and time-occupying thing. I just don't have time. I need to make time. I should make time and do that. That was the number one reason given among the four. What's another one we often give? Okay. That's not one that made the... I think if you were talking to non-Christians, that I don't need that old advice and it's not relevant. I think that, you know, or nominal Christians at best would make the... But these are people who... They chose these 6,000 respondents because they styled themselves as go to church often, really believe in Jesus, really believe in the Bible. These are people that aren't making empty excuses. I don't know, well, all excuses are empty in that regard, but... All right, that's the third one. It intimidates me. I can't understand it. It's above my pay grade kind of a thing, right? I'm not smart enough. Yeah, that's the one topic about which Christians will readily confess, I didn't go to school, preacher. I didn't get all that fancy learning you got. Well, trust me, my fancy Fried Hardeman degree did not help me understand the Bible one little whit. And I love Fried Hardeman, but it was relatively useless in that regard. Number two was discipline. I just can't make myself do it. I have enough time. I'm not scared of it. I just don't sit down to do it. I found that one particularly interesting. Similar to what David is saying, perhaps. So I don't have the time. I don't have enough discipline. It intimidates me. And the last one was maybe similar to the first. I just don't know how to apply it. Might be similar to what Brenda brought up. It didn't read that way to me when I read it. I understand the words are in English. I mean, I see what's being said there, but I just don't know what I would do to put that into my everyday life. For what it's worth, that's the feedback I get regularly, is that every time somebody goes home, they go home with something actionable. Right? At least you're telling me something I could do specifically that comes right out of that particular text. Because we should see that the Bible is highly applicable to our day-to-day existence. That's what it's written for. Now, without being too difficult, because I know some folks do read their Bible every day and just don't want to put their name on a list, but we encourage regular Bible reading and regular Bible study at this congregation, and yet the vast majority of the reasons I hear why people don't do it exactly mirror these four reasons. I don't have the time. I just can't seem to make myself sit down and do it. I'm not smart enough, and I really don't know what I would do with it anyway, even if I read it. So, for what it's worth, from my limited perspective over 40 years' career, and even at this congregation, which is the most biblically literate congregation I've ever been at, certainly tied for first anyway, I still hear those same four reasons being given here. Not maybe by this crowd. I'll grant that. Maybe more of our Sunday morning crowd, but tonight, Job is going to challenge us to dig a little deeper and to mine the richness of God's wisdom. So now, just to catch us up a little bit, God brags on Job. Satan takes that personal. Satan wrecks his life. God brags on Job again. Satan takes that even more personally and says, "Ha! You let me touch him, he'll curse you right to your face." God says, "Go ahead, just can't kill him." And in all of the suffering that Job has endured in the first two chapters, he didn't sin. And he didn't even sin with his mouth. And he still stands as blameless before God. Then his friends show up. We talked about that last week, and boy, they're full of free advice, and it's basically you're guilty of something heinous. You know, not just average run-of-the-mill little white lie sins, although I know, right, there's no difference. But in the book, there's a difference, and so we're going to stick with the book for now. You know, you've coveted your neighbor's wife. You've said evil things about God. You've blasphemed. You've done something absolutely horrible in order to get this outcome. And Job says, "No, I haven't." Well, yes, you have, because this is the outcome. And so they're arguing that he's guilty of some terrible sin, and he's constantly saying, "No, I didn't do that." And finally he gets down, and this starts a few chapters from where we are now, and he's saying, "Okay, this is the last time I'm talking to you, so listen good, because we're done. We're done talking." So this is in the section of the book where Job is saying, "Do not say another word. I'm telling you, we're done with this conversation." And he has several chapters here where he makes arguments, and chapter 28 is in the middle of those arguments where he's telling his friends we're done. Now, in the book, in the original language, and in most modern translations, it doesn't say that Job says chapter 28, where it does in all the other chapters. It tells you who's speaking at the beginning of each chapter, and this is clearly meant to be a chapter break. So is this a parenthetical thought added in later by God through some mechanism? Potentially. Whether Job says it or not, I could care less. I don't know whether Job said it or not, and I could care even less than how much I know about it. I know it's in here, and I know where it fits into the argumentation, and I know why God saw fit to put it in here by hook or by crook. If you want to believe Job said it, that's fine with me. If you want to believe he didn't say it, that's fine with me. As long as we both agree God said it and it fits right here where it's at, that's what I care about. All right, so with those thoughts in mind, let's look at Job chapter 28. And verses 1 through 11 forms the first part of the speech. We'll break it down. Let's take Job chapter 28, verses 1 through 6 first. "There is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in blackest darkness. Far from where people live, he cuts a shaft. He digs down in places forgotten to the foot of mankind. Maybe previous generations walked the surface of the earth where he's digging, but now it's covered over with tons and tons and tons of soil and rock. Verse 5, the earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. I'll let you mull that over on your own free time. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. We go to a lot of trouble to dig up pretty rocks. That's what Job is saying here. And then we build whole entire industries figuring out how to melt them down and separate the precious from the non-precious. And we will busy ourselves to that end simply so we can make a buck. Now, he's just describing what human beings have always done in search of money. Well, he's just using the mining at this point because it suits the purpose of the chapter. You will dig and dig and scratch and claw and fight to get a rock from the ground so you can melt it down and turn it into something pretty. Things haven't changed much over the 4,000 years since this book was first written. Man is really good at finding physical treasure. That's the point so far. And we will wear ourselves out, and we will come up with very ingenious ways to mine it. We will not be intimidated. We will not claim we're too stupid to figure it out because it's got money attached to it. We will figure it out. And we will be disciplined in figuring it out. We will sink all kinds of time and resource into it. I think of just the gold rushes we've had here on our continent, some of them even in maybe some of our lifetimes, where people will just bankrupt themselves trying to get to where they're digging gold up out of the ground. And no miner ever said, well, you know, I don't have time to go dig in the earth today. I mean, he will make time every day to get down there and scratch for more of that valuable stuff he's looking for. And he sure knows what to do with it when he finds it. So, right away, now we can see immediately the connection between how much of God's wisdom do we look for in comparison to how we scratch and claw and dig out everything else. I've had people that are way smarter than me. I mean, just like, just on any raw scale, if you could just measure their IQ, they are way smarter than me. And they'll look at the Bible and say, preacher, I can't, this is beyond me. I don't get it. I tried reading it once. It didn't do me any good. I quit. Just can't understand it. It's not worth my time. He goes on in verses 7 and 8. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. No lion prowls there. There's not an animal on the face of the earth that puts as much time into mining wealth as the human does. I mean, you might get aardvarks digging for ants. That's about as far down as you go. My yard is infested with moles. I like it that way. Some of you all are dead set against it. The person who buys my house is going to cuss me until Jesus comes back. I'm just sure of it because I got moles all over my yard. I never have one cicada or one Japanese beetle or one of anything that comes up out of the ground to eat my fruit or my vegetables or my flowers. They just don't do it because they don't exist. Because the moles are busy digging them up. So I guess in that regard, moles do it, but they do it to live. But the point is, we're the only creature that really behaves this way. And yet, then all of a sudden we claim to be like a brute animal, and we won't dig for God's wisdom. We won't scratch and claw and to get at that. And then finally, verses 9 through 11. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of entire mountains. He tunnels deep through the rock. His eye sees all of its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and seeks hard to bring hidden things to light. As long as it comes to money, we're good at it. What about if it comes to the wisdom of God? So that's where we are so far. So this is just his introduction to the topic. Now, why would Job be interested in telling his friends that? You think you've got it all figured out. You haven't even scratched the surface. If you were a gold miner, you'd be bankrupt. He's finding a kind of polite way to say, you're an ignoramus. So, for all that pretty language here, that's what he's leveling at his friends now. You think you're so smart, you haven't even scratched the surface. So now he goes on and he changes gears here in verses 12 through 19. And let me read it all through in one, and then we'll go back and break it down a little bit. So you know how to find gold and silver and jewels, but in verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding live? Man does not even comprehend its worth because it can't be found in the land of the living. The deep says, I don't have it. The sea says, it's not here in me. It cannot be brought, it cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. Unless you run a university, then all of a sudden you can get wisdom if you have enough money to buy it. It cannot be got, it cannot be bought even with the best gold of Ophir, or with precious onyx or sapphires. No, gold nor crystal can compare with it. And you can't get it for jewels or gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. And the price of wisdom is far beyond even rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. And again, for the fourth time, you can't even buy it with pure gold. So Job is saying a few things here. Overall, I want us to understand that what he's saying, there is a comparison between mining for these riches and mining for wisdom. You'll dig and claw and scratch and work yourself into a froth to get wealthy. You won't even scratch the surface looking for what God wants you to know. Now, he's talking to his friends, and they've been pretty bad advisors. So at this point, they kind of deserve it. I'll just let you test that theory for yourself. Again, if you want to go back and read the speeches for yourself. But chapter 27 sets this up, and he's plainly telling his advisors, his friends, you don't know anything. And so in chapter 28, he says, the reason you don't know anything is because you haven't worked hard to find out. You just took whatever sounded good as it came down the road. You can't buy wisdom, and you can't mine for it like you do for these other precious things. It's different in that regard. You should work hard for it. It is valuable. But you can't solve it by your human ingenuity. That's the difference between wealth and wisdom. If you think about it and you work hard enough for it, you can produce wealth. But there's no such way of getting wisdom in that regard. You do have to work for it, but it's a totally different kind of working and a totally different kind of labor. It does come at a high price, but it's a totally different price than the one you're fixated on. Here's another way to say the same thing. Humans can't produce wisdom like they can produce wealth. You can manipulate your environment and produce wealth. You cannot manipulate your environment and become smarter. Not as God sees it. Not as God says so. You might be smarter than other humans. You might be getting a whole lot of worldly wisdom. It's not the same thing. Our human skill and ingenuity are to no avail in this enterprise. What you can do to get diamonds will not work for the wisdom of God. And most of all, with the wealth you do accrue, you can't buy God's wisdom. I guess at this point, you know, Acts chapter 8, when Simon Magus, the great magician, comes to the apostles and says, oh, let me buy this ability to lay my hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. Not directly correlated to wisdom, but certainly indirectly. And Peter says, you and your money can, I won't finish that sentence, perish in hell. There we go. I'll use it. I'll say it nicer. You can't buy anything like this from God. So how do you mine for God's wisdom? How do you seek out something that you can't find with your own ingenuity and you can't buy? So we're that far along, and that's where he takes it up in verse 20. So where do you get wisdom from? Where does understanding live? Well, let me tell you, it is hidden from the sight of every living thing. Just like the eagle soars above but never knows where the gold is under the ground, just like the hawk can see a mouse through snow, it can't see gold at the bottom of a mountain. And you're the same with wisdom. You think you're smarter than the eagle or smarter than the hawk. You think you're more powerful than lions. But it's not going to help you. Because just as the brute beasts are with the wealth you've sought, so it is with God's wisdom for you. Verse 22, destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. So no one knows where to mine wisdom except God. In verse 23. God alone knows how to find this. Verse 24. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. Just like your understanding is above that of the animals, so much more so God's understanding is above yours. I always like to try and imagine this in my head, that God sees everything. When did George Orwell write his book, 1984? Anybody remember? That's what I thought. I thought it was post-World War II. I just wanted to be 100% sure before I made an idiot out of myself. That book is largely a product of the post-World War II. Because of the war, a lot of technology, as far as seeing the unseen, obviously came to light. We basically get the modern computer in its incipient form, and the computer that they developed to decode the German Enigma machine. You've probably heard of that computer at Bletchley Park. All right, but that's not alone. We actually had television-guided bombs in World War II, which made television possible for the masses on a large scale. And so post-World War II, you had closed-circuit TV cameras, like we have all over this building, and we can watch on that screen right there. That's within our lifetime. Well, not mine personally, but pretty close. All you older geezers, it's in your lifetime. Me and Emily are accepted. We're too young. We're babes, infants, mere children. Anybody know when the Kodak came out with the Brownie film camera? 1951. Kodak mass-marketed film cameras, which were developed for use in World War II to take battle photography. Now, cameras existed before that, but to have them on a mass-producible scale, TVs existed before that, but to have them on a mass-producible scale, to have it where it was common for these things to be in the hands of just average Joe citizen took place because of the advances we made in World War II. So George Orwell could see this coming, and he's like, oh, Big Brother will soon be watching us, and now. Now. Anybody ever use Google Street View? Because I got into this when we started looking for houses. Because Tammy's all about, I want to look at the map. I want to see it, you know, from God's view. Like, I want to look down on it like he's going to look down on it. And if it looks good from that angle, I'm good. He's satisfied with it. I'm set. Not Tammy. She wants the street view. That's all. She pulls up a map and she automatically hits that street view button. Drives me bananas. Google Street View. So they attached cameras to cars. Those cars drove around taking lots of imagery. And then they blended that into a video that you can watch so you can see the front of the house you're prospectively buying. Interestingly enough, you know the Faroe Islands? They did Google Street View by attaching camera to sheep because there weren't enough cars on the island. I thought that was funny. Sheep can roam everywhere on the island, and so instead of attaching them to cars, they attached the cameras to sheep. And so now you can have Google Street View on the Faroe Islands because cameras are on the backs of sheep. We've attached cameras to the smallest of things, like honeybees, so we can see what's going on inside of a beehive. We've attached cameras to birds and seals and whales. Recently, there was a bobber in the middle of a bay in the south moving oddly. It was attached to a manatee because it was the homing thing that would pop up every so often to give a feedback from the manatee's camera in case the manatee didn't surface as much as they wanted these photographic updates. Amazing amount of technology we have just to get a picture of things. God doesn't need any of that technology. Not all that long ago, we talked about the towers falling on 9/11, September 11th. Anybody remember the year? 2001, very good, Becca. So as part of that, we developed a new, well, we kind of borrowed an old thing and renamed it the National Security Administration, NSA. Guess what they built out in Utah in the desert in the middle of nowhere? It's called the Utah Data Collection, I don't know, something or other, compound. Do you know that every email, even private emails that you ever send, every Google search or Bing search or anything else that you ever do, every electronic receipt that you get from a gas station or a restaurant or anything else, if you paid for it by a card or if it went through their computer, the NSA collects every piece of that data, and it is stored in the National Data Repository in the middle of the desert in Utah. If you think it's tough to get into Area 51, do not try to get into this place. You will not show back up on the face of the earth. There won't be any court. There won't be any anything. You'll just disappear. It takes a ton of electrical power to run that place. Ben would probably be more knowledgeable about this than I am. I just find it fascinating that government can collect all this information. But long before governments got as powerful as they think they are, God doesn't need computer one or camera one to do the same thing. And what verse 24 is telling you is there's not a thing that goes on that God doesn't know about in its absolute entirety. This is imaged for us, the book of life and the other books that are not life. Right. Whatever has been said in secret will be shouted from the housetops. You will come into judgment for even every thought that you've had, much less word that you've said. I mean, the Bible is full of this. So no matter how good we get at data collection, we are no comparison to God. But he doesn't use data to spy on us, so much as he uses wisdom to help us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Our God is not being nefarious in these things. He is being more than fair. And he knows. But if he knows my truth that thoroughly, he knows every truth that thoroughly. Verse 25. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, this is hearkening towards the answer Job will get from God at this point, which makes me think Job didn't say this speech. This was put in here for our benefit. Otherwise, I think Job would have said, yeah, I probably shouldn't have said what I said in chapter 28. I think that would have been his first answer. We're getting a prelude. We're taking a little break in the argumentation of the book, and we're getting an insight directly from God, as it were. God establishes, according to verse 26, the path of the lightning. So now that we're in space, we've recently discovered that lightning bolts don't just go from the clouds to the ground. I mean, we see some of that. Now, have you ever tried to figure out what's the longest lightning bolt you've ever seen? I mean, I'm kind of weird that way. Tammy and I will sit out on our front porch and watch lightning. And then a few years ago, a neighbor down the road was sitting on his front porch watching it and got electrocuted. So now we watch it from inside the house. I'm like, honey, I'm not a terrible sinner like that guy was. I could sit out there in all safety. Besides, if I die, I get to go home. She didn't think that was funny either. So we watch lightning from inside the house now. We watch the rain. I love looking at lightning. But now that we have space's viewpoint, you want to know what the longest lightning bolt was as of 2018? It was in Brazil. just shy of 400 miles long, arced across the sky, and they could measure it. That's how big the storm was, and that's how big of a lightning bolt. It went from one end of that storm to the other, all in one bolt. It took 10 seconds to record it on camera from space. That was the record until 2020. There was a lightning bolt that went from Houston, Texas, to southeast Mississippi. That was how long that storm front was, and one lightning bolt arced the length of that storm. 427 miles, I think it was. I think that's probably child's play for God. I think we're going to break that record just like we're going to break the size of those gold nuggets. I don't think it really matters to God. But the point is, long before we discovered a camera that could capture it, Job is saying God knew it. I mean, we can measure wind speed and which direction it's coming from. And boy, I spend a lot of time looking at that kind of stuff because right now that I'm moving, I don't want to be hauling tall items up in the back of my truck, you know, in 60-mile-an-hour winds. Those are the days I bring up rocks and logs and things that I don't think I'm going to have to fight the wind with. God doesn't need measurement tools to do that. He just knows. He designed it to work that way. He set the system up. Now, let's read the rest of the chapter. 27 and 28. Then he, that is God, looked at wisdom and appraised it. He can set the course and speed of the wind. He sets the home of lightning. We're being told in nice terms, he created that. And he did the same with wisdom. He looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it. He tested it. So all of this, God knows everything. It's not that he can spy on us. All of God's power and knowing the place of the wind or the place of the lightning, it's not just to show his raw power. It's to show that if he's smart enough to figure that out, that's like low-hanging fruit for him. He can do the same thing with wisdom. He directs it. He dictates it. And so in verse 28, thus he has said to mankind, the fear of the Lord, now that is wisdom. And to shun evil is to claim understanding. And what are we told of Job in chapters 1 and 2? That he fears the Lord and shuns evil. We're not just being told that Job is a good feller. We're being told he's pretty smart. Despite his dilemma, he is the smartest guy in the room. And yet, he doesn't know why God is letting him suffer. And he is doing the right thing. He is about to ask God directly. He's been asking. He's been saying, I should ask. I want to ask. I want to take God to court and get an answer. Now he's about to do it. That's coming up. What was that? Was it The Fly? You'll recognize the quote right away. I think it was from the movie The Fly in 1986. Be afraid, be very afraid. Remember that? I mean, we hear it all the time now. I think I pulled up the number of hits it created just in the last 5 years. It was like 38 billion hits in just the last 5 years. Be afraid, be very afraid. I think it actually was originated in the movie The Fly in 1986, the way we say it. That has nothing to do with fearing God. It's a reverence, it's a respect. course, Solomon told us the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Pardon me. So at this point, what I wanted to do, and I told Tammy this afternoon, and so she was searching for one I could play in here. Anybody remember the Oak Ridge Boys? Dig a little deeper in the well, boys, dig a little deeper in the well. If you want a good, cool drink of water, you've got to dig a little deeper in the well. The song is not about John 4, although indirectly I suppose it is. The song is about how do you get the best from life. Well, if you want pure water, you've got to go further down. You can't scrape it off the top of the pond kind of a thing. And that's what chapter 28 is telling us about wisdom. You've got to make the time. You've got to seize the opportunity. You've got to seek it, scratch it, dig for it, fight for it, claw for it. You've got to believe that God wants you to have it. If any man lacks wisdom, he should ask God. You've got to dig a little deeper in the well. And so if all we're doing is repeating, like Job's three friends, all the smart little bumper stickers we've heard in our churchianity, probably hurting people doing that. But if we will invest the time to dig deeply into God's wisdom as he has decided to lay it forth for us, then we are at least beginning down the right path. It'll take some time. I'm not a big proponent of worldly. I really got to pay better attention. I got to quit wearing these glasses. I can't see the clock when I'm on. I apologize. I'm not a big fan of worldly dictums, but not all that long ago a book came out, and the fellow said, if you want to be good at anything, you've got to spend a minimum of 10,000 hours doing it. But that includes the things we hold most dear, like prayer, gaining wisdom. These aren't things that you just flip a switch and suddenly, I'm smarter. This is going to take effort, concerted effort. And you've got to go to the only source of it, which is God directly. You're not going to get it from hearing my sermons. As much as that pains me, it's the truth. You're just not. Ed, who's the best preacher you ever heard? Yeah? Anybody want to volunteer? I asked Ed because I knew he wouldn't say me, which I actually like. I respect that he wouldn't say me because that's a lie. That's like when Tammy says what a handsome guy I am, you know, when she posts that on Facebook. I appreciate her devotion to me, but that's a lie. Okay. Who's the best preacher you've ever heard? Carl Ketcherside, okay. Marvin Phillips. Levi Lesko's really good too. Well, yeah, we're human too. Yeah. Huge generational thing going on. That's interesting in and of itself. I do like Levi Lesko really well, though. He's one of the 10 or 15 I listen to on a regular basis. I mean, you could go back to some before recordings were available. No, I never did either, directly, personally. Heard some recordings of him. I don't care how long you sit under their feet, they're not going to help your wisdom. That's not what preachers are for. Preachers are to get you to the feller who can help your wisdom. They're supposed to point you to God. And everything else is fool's gold. And you're spending a lot of time digging and scratching and clawing for stuff that's not really all that smart to begin with. Unless they repeated it from God directly. And then they can't even take credit for it. All right, so we talk about actionable points of the sermon. This is it. This is what this boiled down to for me. How many of my own personal choices demonstrate God's wisdom? That's what I'm wanting you to ask at the end of this sermon, because that's why it's in Job. That's why it's in the book. How many of your own personal choices demonstrate God's wisdom? If you ask it about the three friends, God says, goose egg. You got nothing right about me or about anything else. But if you ask God about Job, suddenly the correctometer goes way off the charts. How many of my own personal choices demonstrate God's wisdom? And if it's not as many as I'd like it to be, there's only one source to fix that. And it's not hearing more of my sermons. And that doesn't even pain me to say that. Every Sunday I have one simple goal. I want you to search out more of what God is trying to get you to see. I'm only trying to start that process, not provide the end outcome of it. So if on any given sermon you walk out and you think, I didn't learn anything, I'm perfectly fine with that, as long as you had your curiosity piqued to try and learn something, because that's my goal for every single time I stand up here. And tonight, it's the specific goal of this chapter. There's only one source of wisdom, and it's God. And whatever he decides to make known to us and we pass along, we're at least being faithful, but it's God's to begin with, and it's God's to start with, and it's God's to end with. It's not ours. And so if I wanted to know how well I was doing in God's sight in regards to Job 28, have I truly mined wisdom from him? The easiest way I can ascertain a good answer to that is how many of my choices show that I have in fact done that. The danger in this crowd is I could be bringing up a lot of regret, and that's not my goal. I'm not trying to get you to have regret. Because you might not have 10,000 hours left, but for whatever time you do have left, you can increase your wisdom. And that's something only God can help you with. He's given preachers to aid in that. He's certainly given the scriptures to aid in that. He's definitely given the Holy Spirit to aid in that. And we have, of course, the avenues of prayer and meditation. But it takes hard work. It takes discipline. It takes time. You can't be intimidated about it. You've got to believe God wants you to do this, and you can do it. So if you're going to seek wisdom in the midst of hardship, that's how you go about doing it. But it's the same if you're not having hardship. We're going to sing a song. I don't really want you to come forward in direct regard to this lesson, because that would not help. Unless you're just going to confess that you've been willfully ignorant and you're willing to repent of that. It's about the only thing directly in this lesson that would be useful in this regard. But what I do know is every single time we come, I know for a fact, I don't care if there's just five of us, there's somebody in the group that has something on their heart that they want to get rid of. We're going to keep singing a song at the end of every time we gather in the hopes that somebody will begin to take advantage of that opportunity. There are other ways to handle it, other ways that are equally beautiful and helpful. But this is a good one we see in Scripture. And so we should consider the opportunity carefully. If you have a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.